Well, let me encourage you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Daniel chapter 12 on page 898. 898. Well, hold your Bible open on your lap, and we'll get to that in just a minute. For now, let me pray with you and then make a couple of opening comments, and then we'll read the Word of God together. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we thank you. One of the things that you call us to is gratitude. And one of the ways that we can exercise ourselves in thankfulness is to express our thanks to you. We do that now, Father, thanking you for the many things that you've done for us. We begin by thinking about the Lord Jesus and the work that he's done on our behalf, how it is that he shouldered the consequences, the guilt of our sin, that we might have the forgiveness of sins, that also in him we have been united by faith and imputed with his righteousness that we might stand righteous before you. Thank you for these things. Father, as we come before you, we also thank you for your word. Lord, bless us in the study of it, not just that our minds might be changed and conformed. We pray that they will be. But we pray that our whole lives will be affected by what it is that we hear today. We pray that you will continue to pour into us those virtues of godliness, that we might indeed resemble more and more of your family, more and more of what you are indeed. Father, we pray now that you will bless this study to us as we certainly bring our study of the book of Daniel to a close. We ask that you'll do this not only for your glory, but for our well-being, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we do come to the final chapter of Daniel's prophecy, and we learned that chapters 10, 11, and 12 are likely part of one collective experience. And so what we find in the first four verses of chapter 12, those verses bring that vision to a conclusion, to a close. However, let me remind you of what I said last Lord's Day to help you get a context as we've tried to look at these three chapters over the period of 3 weeks. We learned that while the first 35 verses, and it may be helpful for you to just turn back and look at chapter 11, while it was that the first 35 verses of chapter 11 could be matched with historical events, and you remember that I said that this was not history written after the fact, but it was prophecy written really hundreds of years prior to the happenings of these things. The detail is just astounding. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful text to think about as prophecy and then to see the history match up to it. But that was what we found in the first 35 verses. The same could not be said for the next set of verses, verses 36 through 45. Verses 36 through 45 don't seem to have that same ability to match up with other parts of history as we know them. So what do we make of these verses? What are we to do with them? Why don't these verses connect seamlessly with the verses that have gone before? Well, I've already said it in part. Scholars are unable to match them with historical events, and so they seem to hang at the end of chapter 11. What do we make of them? Well, last Lord's Day, I argued that these verses ought to be understood as expansive. It's not the case that they're not history. Rather, what is the case is that these verses contain not just one event or one period or one epoch of history, but they contain many epochs in history, many events in history. In other words, these verses demonstrate the character of what the earthly kingdoms look like, no matter which earthly kingdom it may be. What do I mean by that? Well, let me just help flesh that out for a second. I said to you last time that one of the characteristics of an earthly kingdom is its instability. And we're seeing that, you know, that we're seeing that in nations and in unions that we thought were unalterable today. There's an instability that comes with earthly kingdoms. But I also said that every ruler that is not following Christ is also anti-Christ in character. I also said to you that when you have a kingdom like this in the world, what will inevitably happen is that particular kingdom will persecute and seek to destroy the church. That's the characteristic of an earthly kingdom that is opposed to God. Now, when you think about these verses, verses 36 through 45, you need to understand them in that light. These verses characterize this sort of kingdom no matter the epoch, no matter the period, no matter the historical timetable. That's the way we ought to think about those verses. And so these verses are expansive. And what we find at the end of the vision, at the beginning of chapter 12, are finishing verses. Now, what do I mean by finishing verses? Well, they go beyond the expansive nature. So what you have is you have a historical set of verses, you have expansive verses, and then you have these verses at the beginning of chapter 12, and I say that they go beyond the expansive. What do I mean by that? Well, I want to read to you a quote from Gerhardus Voss, and I think that he has the idea when he says this. The words, "and at that time," that appear in verse 1, mark, as it were, the hopping off point for this flight out of the nearer present into the rarer atmosphere of the end. Let me put it like this. The earlier set of verses, up to verse 35 in chapter 11, they had us moving from the 6th century B.C. all the way up to the 2nd century B.C. And then we had verses 36 through 45, these expansive verses that say something like this. Look, these verses that we just looked at, well, the kingdoms of the earth are going to look like that in every epoch. But now we hop in these verses at the beginning of chapter 12 to the rarer atmosphere of the end. And you'll see that as we look at them. But that's the idea. And so with that in mind, I want us to read all of chapter 12. And I want us to acclimate to those rarer, that rarer atmosphere. And let's do that now as we take up God's word and read it. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know something. This is the word of God. I can't stress that to you enough. When we open up this book, we are opening the word of God. What God said, inscripturated. Now, we don't worship this Bible. We worship the God who spoke and had his words recorded in this Bible. But really, when you think about it like that, there is not a great difference, is there, between the God who speaks and his living word, which are captured on these pages. So this is a living word. Let God speak into your life. And do it reverently at this time. Hear now the word of God. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the people of the holy people, shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard, but could not understand. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your own way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." I want you to look at the first verse of Daniel, chapter 12. I just want you to catch a particular phrase that occurs there. There will be a time of distress. There will be a time of distress for the church. I'll explain those words in a bit more detail as we go. However, this being our last Lord's Day in the book of Daniel, I want us to think about some difficult things as we begin rather than think about them at the end. And the reason is simple. We are living in, headed for, a time of trouble. Days of distress. Times of difficulty. Now you need to understand that as Christians, we ought to be the best citizens that we can possibly be. I don't know if you know it or not, but back in the second century, when the early apologists were trying to dissuade the emperor from killing the Christians, that's one of their arguments. They said to the emperor, they said, "Emperor, look, we're the best citizens that you have. We want to be good citizens, and so don't kill all of the best citizens you have. We are to seek the good of the city." Jeremiah 29, when Daniel went into Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah sent a letter and he said, "Seek the well-being of the city. Pray for it. Do your best to see it prosper." That's what God told the exiles. However, I want you to know something. Even the empire's best citizens can only go so far in their obedience to the emperor. What do I mean? Well, even the apostles said in Acts chapter 4, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, but we're going to continue doing what we're doing." And then a chapter later, they say, "We must obey God rather than men." You see, they're like Daniel. It's not anything different than we've encountered in Daniel, is it? In chapter 3, we encountered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the king told them, "You need to bow down before this 90-foot golden idol." And they said, "Well, we can't do that." In Daniel chapter 6, they were told, you need to stop praying. And Daniel went up to his room, the same place that he'd always gone up to, and he prayed. You see, obedience to the emperor, obedience to the king can only go so far. Even the best citizens of the kingdom have to say this far and no farther. And so these people found themselves in a time of distress, in a time of trouble. Now the reason I say this, brothers and sisters, is because you need to understand that there may come a day when this becomes a reality for us. We're headed for a time of distress. We're headed for difficult days. I want you to understand that. You need to understand that because it's documented. I want you to understand that in 2013, the Liberty Institute published a 200-page document called Undeniable, the Survey of Hostility to Religion in America. In there are over 600 cases, documented cases at a local, state, and federal level that seek to undermine religious liberty. It's not something that's a figment of the imagination of the church. It's a reality. We are fast approaching a day when the practice of religion will be an exception to the current laws and legislation. And I want you to know that's going to cause a great deal of tension, a great deal of distress, because at that time, faith will come at a cost. Let me put it like this. This might be a better way to say it. You will still be able to exercise your religion freely. However, to exercise your religion freely, you're going to have to pay fines. You may even have to serve time in prison, because that will accompany your exceptions to those then current practices. That's the direction we're headed. I want you to consider what we've heard from both of our presidential candidates. Hillary Clinton said not long ago, speaking of abortion, she said this, and deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. Did you hear that? Religious beliefs have to change. Now, I want you to know something. I didn't hear anything First Amendment in that. I didn't hear anything about the free exercise of religion in that. I just heard religious beliefs have to change. And how about Donald Trump on moral issues? Trump said that transgender people should be able to use the bathroom they feel is appropriate. Friends, that you and I both know that cuts right to creation itself. He made them male and female. Now here's my question. My question is, are you ready to say no? I'm not asking if you're willing to riot. I'm not asking if you're willing to go out and protest. I'm simply asking, are you ready to say no? Let me ask it like this. Are you ready to just continue to do what you're doing? You know, Daniel didn't protest. He didn't go to the king and say, oh king, you cannot legislate prayer. Oh, king, this is crazy. Think about all of the other deities out there. You can't just limit prayer to one deity. And he didn't start all kinds of groups and everything like that. What he did was he went home. He did what he always had done. He opened up his windows and he knelt down and he prayed. And what I'm asking is this. Are you willing to continue to do what you've done? I'm not asking, I'm not asking you anything other than a very simple, are you ready for the distress that's coming? You see, that's the question we need to consider as we wrap up the book of Daniel. And so with that in mind, with those hard things in mind, let's just turn to our first point, and we need to ask this question. How should we think about this distress? How should we think about this distress? Well, I want you to know it's bad. It's bad. Look at its description in verse 1. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now somebody's going to read that, and this is what they're going to say. They're going to say something like this. Well, when I read that text, I think that that text is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So I'm not sure that you can talk about it expansively. I'm not sure that we can go with Voss and talk about the rare atmosphere of the end. I think that that's more conditioned to 70 AD. That's what I think. I want you to know something, though. There's a difficulty with that particular view. And the difficulty comes immediately after that verse. It says, at that time, everyone found written in the book will be rescued. In fact, the very next verse goes on to speak about the resurrection. So no matter how you slice it, it's difficult to get to a resurrection that happens immediately post 70 AD after Jerusalem's fall. So I don't think that that is what is in view here. I don't think that's what's in view in these verses. But if not that, then what? Well, I think there are several things to think about when we think about this time of distress and how we ought to think about it as it emerges from Daniel chapter 12. There are three things that I have in mind under this first point. And so let me just walk you through them, and hopefully you'll see how it is that I'm thinking about and how I think the scriptures are teaching about this particular time of distress. The first is this. I think we ought to look at this time of distress, as I already said, typically, symbolically. In other words, these verses follow verses 36 through 45, which are symbolic and they are typical. They move forward to the rare atmosphere of the end, and yet they keep that symbolic, typical feel. So, let me suggest that these verses, speaking of a distressing time, are also typical. In other words, they are typical of those times in the life of the church that are punctuated by special times of stress and danger and distress. So that's first. The second point strengthens this particular point. Second, the book of Daniel tells us that this distress will take place in the end time. I mean, that's all over chapter 12. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, well, what does the New Testament mean when it speaks of the end times or the last days? And we know that those days are a period between the Pentecost, between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then we ought to expect to see, even within the historical framework of those early days, periods punctuated by specific times of distress that will, in other words, give us a paradigm or a pattern of thought by which we might think of all times until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do find those particular times. For instance, in 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul writes, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." Difficult times will come. Distressing times will come. Times of tension will unfold. In the first letter to Timothy, this is what Paul says. He says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith." There will be apostasy. There will be times of tension, difficulty. Those kinds of things will happen, and they'll punctuate from the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ. They'll punctuate all of the epochs in between. And so it seems that these verses are a reference to the last days of the church, which are broader than the one specific time period of 70 AD, for instance, lending support to the idea that what we have here is symbolic and typical and not necessarily found at one point in history and so they're fulfilled. There's a third thing I want to say to you. And it's really a question that I have for you. And it's this: why will there be a time of distress? Why will there be a time of distress? I mean, who wants a time of distress, right? Not to mention the fact that when you look at the pages of Scripture and you see the way Christ is portrayed, how is he portrayed? He is portrayed as the Lord who will conquer. He rides forth on the white horse, says the book of Revelation, bent on conquest. Why the distress? He's a conquering king. Ronald Wallace gives a wonderful answer to that question. This is what he writes. I want to read his little quote. The tribulation, this time of distress, is due to the tension and fear that evil has of the triumphant and developing kingdom of Christ around it. I want to read that first sentence over. There's a second sentence. I want to read that first sentence over. I want you to just get it into your heads. Here it is. The tribulation is due to the tension and fear that evil has of the triumphant and developing kingdom of Christ around it. It is the increase of goodness on the earth that causes this intense reaction of evil from the simple motive of fear. You know, our tendency is to look at this entirely the other way around. In other words, we see evil on the increase, and what's our response? We fear. But I want you to think about what Wallace is saying. If Wallace is correct, and I think that he is, then our present situation is not only stressful, but it could be viewed as very, very encouraging. In other words, if good gospel things are happening, then there will be, we ought to expect there to be an intense reaction on the part of evil. Why? Because it fears the goodness of the gospel that's spreading. And that's a delight. You see how subversive Christians are. All we have to do is speak the words of the gospel into the lives of those around us. All we have to do is live conscientiously that we belong to Jesus Christ. We don't have to be offensive. We don't even have to do anything dramatic. We just have to live faithfully for Christ. And good gospel things have a tendency to happen. And when those good gospel things have a tendency to happen, what happens? Well, they meet with opposition. Why? Because the opposition, evil, personified, if I can do that, is afraid. And we don't need to run from that. All we need to do is stand. You know, doesn't it make sense that the scriptures just talk about standing? Because all we need to do is stand in the face of it. You know, if we could just get hold of that. Evil increases because it fears the gospel. Good gospel things happening. That's why evil increases. If we could just get hold of that, that would revolutionize our thinking as believers in the world, in a world being opposed at every point. You know, what do we have a tendency to do? Well, we have a tendency to do what the Christians did so long ago when the universities were being taken over. They said, we're getting out of here. You know, where are the parachutes? We're jumping. You know, we don't have to do that. All we have to do is stand. Now, we have to be willing to experience the heat. But we see Daniel, don't we? He just goes over to his room. He opens up the door. He lets himself be seen because that's what he's always done. He gets down on his knees and he begins to pray. And when he does that, he's just standing. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't throw up a fuss. They just say, we want you to know this. We're not going to do what you ask us to do because we can't. It's wrong. And we also want you to know that our God can deliver us from your hand. We have every trust in him. He's the king. He's even king over you. But if he doesn't, we want you to know we still worship him and not you and not that statue behind you. That's just standing. It's just standing. If we could just get our minds around that. Wow. However, someone's going to say this. I know what someone's going to say. Someone's going to say this. But look, that evil's still growing. And what is more, you know, Pastor, if you look ahead to verse 10, you know, it says there are going to be some who are purged and purified and refined. And that sounds like they get put in a furnace. And, you know, that's tough. But the wicked are going to act wickedly, and you know, their fear doesn't always look like fear. It looks like aggression, and you know, that's always tough. And doesn't that mean trouble for us then, Pastor? Now, the answer to that, I want to just be straight with you. Yes, it does. But it leads to the second point, and it's this. There's hope in the midst of the distress. There's hope in the midst of the distress. Now, admittedly, when we open to our text, it's hard to see the hope there. It's really hard to see the hope there. And I want to say, I just want to say right up front before we start working through this, because I know you're going to say something like this. You're going to say, I don't get it. You know, he mentioned Christ being on a white horse, riding forth bent on conquering, and yet, you know, he's going to say the things that he's going to say, and it looks like the church is losing. And I want you to know, if that's what you're thinking, you're right. The good is going to get better. Good gospel things are going to happen. But when good gospel things are faced by the fearfully motivated evil of the world, it's going to look like the church is losing. I just can't be any straighter with you than that. You need to know that. You need to know that. So we're on the same page. When we open our text, it's hard to see the hope, admittedly. Why? Because it seems that Michael, the angel overseeing the well-being of the church, will arise, and when he does, the time of distress will begin. Now, what is the hope in the midst of this distress? There are three things. There are three things in which to be hopeful. First is this. We ought to be hopeful for the angelic oversight that God supplies for us. I think that we have a tendency to forget this, and I just want to remind you of it. God governs, but God doesn't govern by impersonal forces. He sends his angels, ministering spirits, says Hebrews chapter 1, to render service to those who will inherit salvation. We should not forget this. You know, we have a tendency to forget things like this. Why? Because of sovereignty. And I said this to you before, sometimes sovereignty has a way of sort of washing out all of the details of how God works and his providence, and that should not be. God sovereignly works through the administration of his angels as his tools in his service to minister to his saints. We should not forget that. Nor should we forget how our actions seem to go hand in glove with angelic actions. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. Do you remember how it was that the angel Gabriel was sent at the very time that Daniel began to pray? There is something of a relationship between what it is that we do and what happens in the spiritual realm, and God governs both. Now, I want you to know that we cannot make more of the angels than the Bible does. But the reality of angelic activity is clearly affirmed in the Scriptures. And so when we make nothing of angelic activity, we make out angelic activity less than how it's made out in the Scriptures. And I want you to know that the angelic activity that we see in the book of Daniel ought to give us hope. That's the first cause for hope. Second cause for hope. At the conclusion of the time of trouble, the resurrection's going to occur. Now, I want you to know something here. I want to bring the angels back in for just a second. Having said something about the angels and about the hopeful activity, the hopefulness because of their activity, that's all well and good. But let me say this. If angels could fully and finally save us from all of our distresses, then they would be our only hope. However, they can't, and they don't, because God is overseeing even their actions. And God has other plans for us. You need to understand that. God, by his angels, ministers to us, but they minister to us in the midst of trials and tribulations and distresses. And that means some may die before the Lord returns. But not all who die will rise in the same way. And here's the hope. Daniel says that many who sleep in the dust will awaken to everlasting life, and others will awake to disgrace and contempt. Now, here is the hope. Those who belong, now there's so much you could say here. I mean, the hope is that those who are united to Christ, their bodies are united to Christ, even in their graves, they sleep there as in their beds. But here is the hope in the text of Daniel. Those who belong to the Lord will rise to everlasting life, and that transformation will be permanent. It cannot be undone. And that's an incredible cause for hope. You know, it's what Jesus says. Don't fear the person who can kill the body. Fear the man who can cast the body and soul into hell. And this is that sentiment. There is a final transformation that cannot be undone. Those who rise in the Lord will fully and finally share in the triumph of the kingdom. However, those who do not believe, those who choose the way of wickedness and unbelief, they will begin a life characterized by a perpetual state of guilt and shame, separation from God. In other words, the New Testament talks about them being cast into hell. And that's incredibly sad. That's incredibly sad, and who among us would rejoice over that? And that's why I think there's a third reason for hope. And the third reason for hope is that there is an intervening time where there will be opportunities. What do I mean? Verse 4. We find that many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. In other words, while believers will be able to rest in the knowledge in which they hope, unbelievers will be on the search for truth. They'll be searching to and fro. And here's the thing that you need to understand. The thing that you need to understand is we see that today. We see that kind of search today. And people go from one piece of nonsense to the next, and then they try to sew their pieces of nonsense together, and they try to say, I found truth. And then as soon as somebody says, well, that doesn't really look consistent, they say, it's truth for me. And then you have to wonder what they do at night when they go home and they start to think about how inconsistent their personal truth is. Because at some point, somebody has to say to themselves, you know, I'm not God. I didn't create all this. And if I didn't create all of this, how can I control my own personal truth? And if I can't control my own personal truth, how can I control my own personal destiny? And it's no wonder people are addicted to either illegal drugs or legal drugs, or they try to self-medicate with alcohol or any number of things, try to immerse themselves in all kinds of things just to get their mind distracted. They're trying to anesthetize themselves is really what they're trying to do. So they don't have to think about the fact that they're not God and they can't control what they can't control. And so they're going to and fro. And you know what? The Bible talks about this, doesn't it? Amos 8:12. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and they will go to and fro to seek the word of God, but they will not find it. You know, that's really what they're doing. They're seeking the word of God. You ever heard those country music songs? And they're looking for love, you know? They're looking, oh, give me that special sort of love. What are they actually looking for? Well, they would say to you, I'm looking for that right man or that right woman. No, you're looking for the love that supersedes all of those loves. And you can't find it. And every time you think you find it in that man or woman that you think is just the love of your life, and it comes crumbling to the ground, and you're searching for it again, what you're really searching for is only the love that God can give. So they're staggering to and fro, all over, looking for this love, looking really for the word of God, but they can't find it because they're not really looking for that. They're looking for the gift rather than the giver. Now, there was a reason why it couldn't be found in Israel, and there's a reason why it can't be found today. The reason is this: people are looking for their own personal truth. They're trying to find something that will justify their own behaviors. They're looking for something that will make them happy, and they stagger about, never happy, never content, always angry with those who have professed to have found the truth, and yet once they hear what that truth is, they become even angrier. It goes back to what we said before. However, there seems to be something of hope here. It says this: knowledge will increase. Now, what does that mean? Well, quite possibly it means that some will find what it is they're seeking. Now, maybe a better way to say that would be this: they will be found by what they did not seek. And so there is possibly, quite possibly, and hopefully so, hope even in these verses. Now, there's a third point that I want to share with you, and it's this. We must trust God in the midst of our distress. As the vision comes to an end, Daniel begins to take an active role. He's been silent for some time. He's been seeing. And he catches the sight of at least two figures and likely a third. That one dressed in linen that we found early on in the sequence. And the one asks the other, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And the question is one that Daniel himself wants to ask. And the other raises his hand and then his other as if to affirm an oath and says, a time, times, and a half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Now, there are two things I just want to draw your attention to here. Now, you say, why only two? I wish there could be more. So do I. But let me draw your attention to two. The first is this. The expression, a time, times, and a half a time, is an expression that we've seen before. And it conveys both a sense of an extended period of time and God's sovereignty over it. Or to put it another way, the way that Daniel puts it in Daniel chapter 2, it is God alone who changes times and seasons, just like he changes kings and kingdoms. That's first. You say, I want to know what the time, times, and a half a time is. I can't tell you. You say to me, why? I say to you, because God doesn't tell us. He just tells us that it's an extended period of time. You say, and I say, don't ask me again. Just, you know what I'm saying to you? Don't ask me again. There's a second thing I want you to notice, perhaps more importantly, and it's this. We need to notice that during this time, the powers of darkness will do their worst against the kingdom of God. Now, at this we want to say, what? God, wait a minute, I don't understand. And that's exactly what Daniel said. Look at verse 8. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And we say, yeah, ask it, brother. And then verse 9, the response, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. There will be a purging and there will be a purifying. And the wicked will act wickedly. But you, Daniel, you go your own way. You live faithfully. You will die. And then you'll rise and you'll enter into your rest. You know, brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of this particular book, what could be a better way to close this study? You know, who would want to close the study the way we started it this morning? Here's the way to end a study of the book of Daniel. The righteous will be purged and made more and more holy. The wicked will live wickedly. You go, live faithfully, die if the Lord so wills it, and rise to enter into your rest. He could have easily said, had we been in the New Testament, you go and you fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ who will come again, and you wait for him because he's coming. What a wonderful way to end the book of Daniel, I think. Father, thank you for the day and the time and for the word of comfort and hope. Thank you, Lord, that you bless us with the gospel. And that gospel is a gospel of peace. We're thankful that you do the work, not only in us, but in others. And we're thankful, Father, that the trouble that it causes in the world, a world fraught with sin, it's not really caused by us, but it's caused by your gospel. So help us to be faithful and to stand courageously and strong so that we might give witness and testify to the strength of the gospel that is in us. Forgive us our sins where we fail. Unite our hearts together in a bond of peace and love. Thank you for the family here and for the family of Christ everywhere. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to use this family of yours for the good and the well-being of this world, because they need you so desperately, and so do we. So we pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.